Awesome. Thank you, Thornton. Thank you, Virginia. Thank all of you. Let's open our Bibles to the book of Ezra for the last time in this study. And that would make us in Ezra chapter 9, where we left off last Sunday. Ezra 9 and verse 5. You're going to find it on page 539 if you're using the Bible we have there in the seats, page 539. Does anyone not have the handout that says Ezra 9 verse 5 cross references? Raise your hand if you don't have one of those. You'll need one to follow along. Chris needs one, Mark needs one. And Rex, are you getting up to fill their hands? Is that what you're doing? Or all right. For the sake of our recording, today is March 17th, 2013. Our text is going to be, as we mentioned, in Ezra 9:5, right through to the end. Don't panic, though, because the last 10-15 verses are kind of just a long list of names that we're not going to read. And the title of this morning's message is Trouble with the Father-in-Law. Trouble with the Father-in-Law. And we begin with the story of the young woman who brought her fiancé home to meet her parents. And her father put his arm around the young man and began to ask him some questions. So, what do you plan to do with your life? And the young man said, well, I'm a student pastor. And his future father-in-law said, well, that's admirable, but how do you plan to provide a nice home for my daughter like she's used to? And he looked at her and said, God will provide. And so the father-in-law asked, well, how do you plan to provide her a nice car and nice clothes like she deserves? And once again, the young man said, God will provide. Well, the conversation went on like that for some time, each time with the young man answering in the same way. Later on, the girl's mother asked the father, well, how was your talk? And he said, well, the bad news is he has no money and no plans. The good news is he thinks I'm God. He thinks I'm going to provide all those things. Well, it's an old joke and you've probably heard it before. But it illustrates the beginning of our message today, because as you may remember, the people of Israel had disobeyed God by marrying unbelievers they found in the land when they returned from Babylon. And as you've heard me say many times, if you marry the child of the devil, you're going to have trouble with your father-in-law. Who's your father-in-law if you marry a child of the devil? There you go. Well, let's see how Ezra reacted to their sin, beginning in our opening verse in Ezra 9 and verse 5. I direct your attention now to Ezra 9 and verse 5. Ezra says, at the evening sacrifice, I arose up from, not my anger, my heaviness. His heart was heavy that they had sinned in this way. And having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God. Folks, your first reaction when you hear about someone, a brother in Christ or a sister, who has fallen into sin, your first reaction should be like Ezra's, and you should go to prayer about him. But you don't want to pray just like he prayed. Look at verse 6, the next verse. In verse 6, he said, oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to speak up my to lift up my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. Now notice it says that Ezra was ashamed. So you got to ask yourself, why should he be ashamed? He hadn't married an unbeliever. It was his people who had sinned, not him. Why should he blush? Why should he talk, as it says here, about our iniquities and our trespasses? Well, if you know anything about the people of Israel, you know the answer to that. In your first cross-reference in Ephesians 2 and verse 12, it talks about the commonwealth of Israel. That means when God dealt with the people of Israel, He dealt with them as a nation. They shared things in common. If the nation was good overall, God blessed all of them, even the not so good ones among them. If the nation was bad overall, God would curse all of them. And here's another thing. It worked the other way around, too. God held the entire nation responsible for the actions of individuals. If you were here for our scripture reading this morning in Joshua 7, you know what happened. One man sinned, a man named Achan. But look and see what God said about it in your next reference in Joshua 7, verse 11. God didn't say, Achan has sinned. God said, Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed, for they have even taken of the accursed thing, and they have put it among their own stuff. Isn't that interesting? He held the nation responsible for the sin of one man. Now, aren't you glad that God doesn't treat you like that today? The person sitting next to you goes home and kicks the dog, and God judges you for it? We see the same thing in the book of Daniel in your next reference. In Daniel's day, of course, the nation was bad, remember that? So God allowed the whole nation to be taken into captivity, even though Daniel and his three Hebrew friends were good. But now look to see when it came time for Israel to be released from Babylonian captivity. Look to see how Daniel prayed. He prayed just like Ezra in Daniel 9:5. Through verse 11 it says, "We have sinned. Neither have we hearkened to thy servants the prophets. We have sinned against thee. We rebelled against him. Yea, all Israel transgressed thy law. Therefore the curse is poured out upon us." Now the interesting thing about that is, if you've ever read the book of Daniel, folks, as far as the record goes, Daniel didn't sin. Now, we know he was a sinner, right? Because what does Romans 3:23 say? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But the Bible doesn't record any of his sins, because the Bible wanted him to be a type of Christ who never sinned. Now, this whole one for all and all for one business explains what we read in your next reference in Zechariah 12 and verse 10. In Zechariah 12:10, speaking of the second coming of Christ, 7 years after the rapture, when he comes to defeat the Antichrist and establish the kingdom of heaven on earth, in Zechariah 12:10 it says, "They shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness." Do you see the oneness of God the Father and His Son there? "They'll look on me whom they have pierced and mourn for him." Isn't that interesting? And you know that's what he's talking about, Christ, right? When it talks about him being pierced. Look at your next reference in Psalm 22:1. Remember the words the Lord quoted when he was on the cross? "My God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Later on in that chapter in verse 16, speaking prophetically, the Lord Jesus Christ says, "They pierced my hands and my feet." In your next reference, John 19:34, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side. And one of these days, they're going to look upon him whom they have pierced. But now I got a question for you. When Zechariah said, "They shall look on me whom they have pierced," who's he talking about? Folks, the Jews who pierced him are long dead. So how can Zechariah say they that pierced him are going to look upon him? It's the same idea. The commonwealth. God's going to hold those future Jews responsible for the sins of those earlier Jews. And only then, in that future day that Zechariah is talking about, only then, after they mourn for him, is God going to allow them to go into the kingdom of heaven on earth. And you're seeing all of that pictured here in the book of Ezra when he talks about our iniquities back in your Bible now in verse 6. And he talks about our trespasses. He knows he's not going to be allowed to return from Babylon into the promised land until he mourns. Now, you're probably thinking, "Well, wait a minute, Pastor, time out. They're already back in the land. Didn't we see that last Sunday? The king gave them riches and silver and gold. And he says, go on back to the land." And we saw how God protected them from the robbers as they came back to the people of Israel. So aren't they all back? Well, here's the thing. They're not all back in the land yet. Not all of Israel is back in the land. You see, they returned to the land in three waves. And you've already seen two of them if you've been with us for this study of the book of Ezra. Or if you know the book of Ezra. Remember earlier in the very first chapter, the king said, "You guys can go home now." And a whole bunch of them did. And then 80 years later, Ezra leads a second wave back to the promised land. And how many of you have read the book of Nehemiah? Raise your hand. Yeah. You know, in the book of Nehemiah, a third wave goes back from Babylon into the promised land. Isn't that interesting? Listen, folks. That seems to be a pattern in the Bible of how God deals with the people of Israel. He always gives them three strikes before they're out. When he allowed the people of Israel to be conquered by Babylon, did you know that came in three stages? Give you a little homework. Go home and read the very last chapter of 2 Chronicles. I think it's 36. And it talks about how Nebuchadnezzar came and conquered Israel. Took some of their stuff and some of their people. Then he came again, and then again, three times. And dragged them off to Babylon. And all of that was predicted by the prophet Ezekiel. Look at your next reference. There's some real symbolism here. If you've ever read the book of Ezekiel, you got to be familiar with these verses. Ezekiel 9 and verse 3 says, "And the glory of the God of Israel was gone up from the cherub," talking about the cherub on top of the Ark of the Covenant, "whereupon he was to the threshold of the house." Did you know that's where God lived in the Old Testament? On top of that cherub? On top of that ark? Look at your next reference. Psalm 80, verse 1. "O shepherd of Israel, thou that dwellest where?" Between the cherubims. On top of that ark was a mercy seat with two cherubim stretching their hand. And the mercy seat was God's throne. It was a seat. That's where he sat. But here, Ezekiel's seeing a vision. The glory of God is departing from Israel. It goes up, it says in Ezekiel 9:3, from that cherub to the threshold of the house. Then look at your next reference in Ezekiel 10, verse 18. In Ezekiel 10, 18, then the glory of the Lord departed from off the threshold of the house in a second departure from Israel. Then look at Ezekiel 11:23, your next reference. And the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city and stood upon the mountain which is on the east side of the city. The glory of God left Israel in a third stage. See, Ezekiel is seeing all this. He's seeing how Nebuchadnezzar is going to come and carry him off captive in three waves. And you know what? We see the same thing when we come to the New Testament. Three times in the book of Acts, the Apostle Paul told the Jews, well, look at your first reference or your next reference there. In Acts 13:46, his first sermon in the synagogue at Antioch, he said, "Lo, we turn to the Gentiles away from you Jews." Acts 18:6, he said, "From henceforth, I will go to the Gentiles." Acts 28:28, he says, "The salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles." Once again, God dealt with them in threes. The glory of God left Israel in the New Testament in three stages. What you're seeing, folks, is a description of the long suffering of God. He didn't drop them like a hot potato when they crucified his son. He even held on after they stoned Stephen. It says in the book of Romans, it says, all day long he stretched forth his hands to that disobedient and gainsaying people. Aren't you thankful for the grace and long-suffering of God? Now, as we've seen, when God sent Israel back to the land, he sent them back in three waves. And I think that's a picture too. I can't prove this, but I'll tell you what I think. I think that right after the rapture, Jews all over the world are going to start reading their Bibles. And I think a lot of them are going to believe on Christ. Say, all those Christians disappeared, that guy must have been the Christ. And when they do, I think a lot of them are going to go back to the promised land where they belong. And then, what happens in the middle of the tribulation? Look at your next reference, speaking of the Antichrist in Daniel 9 and verse 27. It says, "He shall confirm the covenant with many." And he's talking about the Abrahamic covenant. You know the Abrahamic covenant. The one where God promised Abraham, that land is yours. And the Antichrist is going to stand up and confirm that covenant. He's going to say, yes, Jews all over the world, that land is yours. And when he does that, a whole lot more of those believing Jews are going to return to the land. And then what do we read in your next reference? At the end of the tribulation period in Matthew 24:31, it says, "He shall send his angels and they shall gather together his elect for one last wave of return to the promised land." And you're seeing it all acted out right back here. And I'll thrill your heart that God knows what he's doing and knows it well in advance. How many times have I told you, Israel's past is a dress rehearsal for her future. Well, we need to keep going. Look at verse 7. Ezra goes on confessing the sins of Israel. Back in your Bible now, Ezra 9, verse 7. He says to God, "Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to a spoil, and to something called confusion of face, as it is this day." Now, I used to wonder what that phrase meant, so I finally looked up the word confusion in the dictionary. You know, one of the definitions of confusion is embarrassment. Isn't that interesting? See, you don't have to know Greek. You just have to know English. Embarrassment.
of faces.
Can I ask you a question this morning? When's the last time you were embarrassed by your sins? Now, I'm not just talking about when you get caught. Everybody's embarrassed and ashamed then. I'm talking about when's the last time you felt shame and embarrassment just because you know you grieved the heart of God's Spirit. Hey, listen, if Ezra could be embarrassed over the sins of other people, I think maybe we can be embarrassed over our sins. In verse 8, he goes on back in your Bible now, in Ezra 9:8, he says, "And now, after the way we sin, now for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape Babylon and to give us a nail in His holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little bit of reviving in our bondage." Don't you love that phrase? "And now for a little space, grace has been showed from the Lord." You say, what's that mean? Oh, if you've ever... you ever read the book of Judges? Jeremy and I are reading through the Bible. We just got through Judges. And I got to tell you, if you know anything about the history of Israel, it was always a series of they would sin and God would judge them. And then He'd show them grace. And then it'd start all over again. They'd sin, God would judge them, and then He'd show them grace. And that's what He's talking about here in verse 8. He says, "Now, for a little space, grace has been showed us." This little space between that God's judgment and the next time we sin. But here, folks, I hope you see there's a dispensational difference. Because during what Paul calls the dispensation of grace over in Ephesians chapter 3, we have today grace without any judgment. Grace unmixed with any judgment. You've heard me say this before, and I believe it's true. No matter what you do, you can't make God judge you. But you know what? While we enjoy this age of unmixed grace, don't forget there's coming a time of unmixed judgment. Look at your next reference in Revelation chapter 14 and verse 10. Toward the bottom of the page, Revelation 14:10 talks about the tribulation. That's what the book of Revelation is all about. "The wrath of God which is poured out without mixture." The unmixed, uncut wrath of God's going to be poured out in that day. Not mixed with any grace. And if you're here today and you're not saved, or if you're listening to this recording, you better get saved before that day comes. But now just stop and look at throughout the ages of what God has done for people. Look at all the ways He's tried to deal with us. Back with Israel, it was judgment and grace mixed today. Today, it's mixed together. Today, it's unmixed grace. Coming, unmixed judgment. Do you see how God is trying everything He can do? Bending over backwards to try to get people to serve Him. And yet in any dispensation, in every dispensation, we fail to live the way we should. If you're thankful for His grace this morning, say amen.
Amen.
All right, now notice though, in verse 8 it talks about a remnant. You know, you go get a new carpeting in your house and then they give you the remnants, the leftovers. That's what a remnant is. I looked that up in the dictionary. It's a small part of something that remains after the rest is gone. That's why they call it a remnant. It remains. And God's people are always a remnant. A small group. The people who are left after most people leave the Lord. That's the remnant. And I hope you don't get discouraged about it. The grace movement is small. Our church is small.
But God's people are always small. They're always a remnant. Even, like Isaiah says in your next reference, a very small remnant, Isaiah 1 verse 9. Nothing changes when you get to the New Testament. Luke 12:32 talks about a little flock. That's the way God's people always are. I hope you don't get discouraged about that. I believe discouragement is the number one weapon in Satan's arsenal. Don't let him win. Don't let him get you discouraged. Be as faithful as Ezra and the men who are with him no matter what happens in your life. Because you know what? No matter what happens in your life, God has given you the same thing He's given these Jews. In verse 8, back in your Bible, it talks about how He's given us a nail in His holy place. You say, well, what is that? Well, how do we define things in the Bible? We compare Scripture, right? Look at your next reference. I heard you turn the page. Isaiah 22:23. He says, and I will fasten him, talking about Christ, as a nail in a sure place. And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house. Who's the glory of his father's house? The people. The offspring and the issue, all the vessels. He's making a comparison. You have a tent, you drive a nail on it, you hang a vessel on it. Christ is the nail. And on him, folks, hangs the salvation of everyone who believes in him. Now, I don't know how much Ezra understood about that. But I know he says here that God gave us this nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage. What does that mean? Well, let's define it again with other verses. It's symbolic language. It's talking about being brought back from the dead. Look at your next reference, Job 33:30. To bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. Proverbs 13:3, lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Hosea 6:2, he will revive us, he'll raise us up, and we'll live in his sight. Now when you read what he says back in your Bible at the end of verse 7, when he talks, end of verse 8, when he talks about that God may lighten our eyes, give us a little reviving. Ezra's talking about how God brought them back from the death of Babylon. Brought them back from the dead. Brought them back from, as it says at the end of verse 8, bondage. They were in bondage in Babylon. And their bondage in Babylon was a living death. I don't have to tell you that's what slavery is. It's a living death. By the way, did God bring you out of the bondage of sin? In your next reference in Romans 6:17, you were the slaves, the servants of sin. But you did a lot of good works and that's what saved you. No. Ye have obeyed from the heart the form of doctrine that was delivered unto you, the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. Now, that means he revived you, doesn't it? Didn't he bring you back from the dead? Look at your next reference. Ephesians 2:1-5, and you has he quickened or made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. God, even when we were dead in sins, has quickened us together with Christ by grace. Ye are saved. He revived you and brought you back from the living death of the slavery to sin. All right, now that God has done this for Israel, Ezra wants to know what they're going to do about it. Look at your next verse in your Bible. Ezra 9:10. In Ezra 9:10, after talking about their sins and stuff, he says in verse 10, and now our God, O our God, What shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments. Ezra is saying, after all that God's done for us, brought us back from this living death of slavery, what should our reaction be? What shall we say after this? You know what that all reminded me of? Your next reference in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what did Paul say to that in your next verse? Romans 6:2, he says, God forbid! How could that happen? How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? That's the way to react to your being brought back from the slavery, from the dead. That's not how Israel reacted though, right? He says in verse 10, we have forsaken thy commandments. They responded to this precious space of grace by continuing in sin. Good thing we never do that, right? Yeah, right. I didn't hear any amens on that. You know, God's people today, we're always dissing the Jews. You know, if I'd been there back in the wilderness, I wouldn't have murmured against Moses. Oh, please. The reason God tries grace and judgment, then pure grace, then pure judgment, is to demonstrate no matter what, you're going to fail every time. We fail to keep the commandments that the Lord gave through Paul. They fail to keep the commandments we read about in your next verse, verse 11 in your Bible. It talks about the commandments at the end of verse 10, which in verse 11, which thou hast commanded by the servants, the prophets, saying, the land unto which ye go to possess it is an unclean land, with the filthiness of the people of the land, with their abominations, which they have filled it from one end to another with their uncleanness. Now, therefore, in verse 12, he gets to the point. Give not your daughters unto their sons, neither take their daughters unto your sons, nor seek their peace or their wealth forever, that ye may be strong and eat the good of the land, and leave it for an inheritance to your children forever. God's word's pretty plain, isn't it? Now, you can break this rule, if you want, of staying separate, not marrying an unbeliever, but listen, in any dispensation, there's consequences to ignoring God's word. Look at your next reference, Joshua chapter 23 and verse 12 and 13. Joshua told Israel, if you do cleave to the remnant of these nations that are left after you go tearing down their walls and conquering the Canaanites, if you do cleave to the remnant of these nations and make marriages with them, you can do that if you want. But if you do, know for a certainty that they shall be snares and traps unto you, and scourges in your sides, and thorns in your eyes. Amen. Now this might be the dispensation of grace, folks, but if you marry an unbeliever, he or she's going to be a snare to you, and a trap, and a scourge in your side, and thorns in your eyes. How many of you are interested in those kinds of things? Raise your hand. I mean, I don't know where the line forms for scourges and thorns and stuff, but you're not going to find me standing on it. No believer with any sense would be standing in line for things like that. Especially when you find out there's also consequences for your kids. Look at your next reference in Nehemiah 13:23. Same thing happened in Nehemiah's day, as you know. In those days also saw I Jews that had married wives of Ashdod, of Ammon. And look what happened to their kids. Their children spake half in the speech of Ashdod, could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of each people. You can marry an unbeliever if you want, but you know what's going to happen? Your kids won't speak your language. their speech is going to be mixed up with the thoughts and ideas of your unsaved spouse. Is that what you want for your kids? Don't you want the best for your kids? Now that's the threat. Here's a promise though. God says, and back in your Bible in verse 12, if you'll do this, you'll be strong. Don't give your sons to their daughters. Don't take their daughters for your sons and stuff. That ye may be strong. How many of you want to be strong Christians this morning? Say amen. Well, that's not going to be easy if you marry a child of the devil. Have to deal with your father-in-law. But if you'll obey, God makes you another promise back in verse 12. He says, you'll eat the good of the land. Now for Israel, you know what that meant. Under the law, God said, if you obey, you're always going to have good crops. If you disobey, your crops are going to fail. You ain't going to eat the good of the land if you disobey. For you folks, if you obey God's word, you'll eat the good of this life. You'll eat the good of your land. If you want to enjoy the salvation that you have in Christ, you got to obey the rules. There's no getting around it. Especially if you want to do what it talks about at the end of verse 12, leave an inheritance for your children. The only way you're going to do that is by setting a good example and doing what God says. Now in verse 14 in your Bible, Ezra goes on to say something that made me scratch my head. A little bit peculiar. Look what he says in verse 14. He's praying, remember? And he says, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Should we do this again? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou had consumed us, so that there would be no remnant nor escaping? He prays to God and says, if we keep this up, you're going to consume us, right? And you know, the answer to that question is no, he won't. Look at your next reference. He promised he would never do that. Look at Jeremiah 46:28. Fear not, O Jacob, saith the Lord, for I am with thee. For I will make a full end. That's how the Bible talks about wiping them out. I'll make a full end of all the nations whither I have driven thee, but I will not make a full end of thee. They had God's word on it. So why does Ezra say this in verse 14? Why does he say, should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldn't you be angry enough to consume us? Why does he say that? Well, look at verse 15. He says, O Lord God of Israel, thou art righteous. For we remain yet escaped, as it is this day. Behold, we're before thee in our trespasses. We cannot stand before thee because of our trespasses. Listen, Ezra knew that God couldn't consume them. Not because of their righteousness, but because of God's righteousness. He promised he would never consume him. And if he did, he'd be unrighteous, because he promised. That's what he's talking about here. Ezra knew that God wouldn't consume him because it says here, we remain yet escaped. We keep sinning against you, but here we still are escaped. If God was going to consume us, he'd have done it a long time ago. This is what he's thinking. And by the way, this is also why he's not going to ever make a full end of you. Not because you're so righteous. It's because he's righteous. And he has said in the book of Romans chapter 8, he's never going to let anything separate you from the love of Christ. And if it did, he'd be unrighteous because he promised it. You're never going to be able to be separated from the love of Christ because of your perfect standing in Christ. Not because of your standing in your sins. Look back in your Bible in verse 15. You see what he says at the end there? Behold, We are before thee in our trespasses, and we cannot stand before thee because of our trespasses. We can't stand before you in our sins, because if we do, we'll be judged. We're standing in front of your in the righteousness of your promise. And that's the only way you can stand before God. In His righteousness, not your own. If you're saved. Now the question is, whenever we preach stuff like that, people say, well, that means we can go out and sin whatever we want. Well, let me ask you this. How should you feel about the fact that you can't be separated from the love of Christ? Well, grateful enough to not be sinning the sins that He died for. Look at your next reference in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. I love these verses. Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. The psalmist says, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who should stand? Lord, if you start keeping score, ain't one of us gonna stand. Because, how many sins did it take Adam to get kicked out of the garden? Just one. How many sins have you committed? Don't answer that. Psalm 130, verse 3, if thou, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there's forgiveness with thee, that you may go out and sin however you want. Is that what your sheet says? Oh no. If it does, you got a misprint. It says, there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. You've heard me say it over and over again. You ought to be afraid to sin against a God that has already forgiven you all trespasses. Now, I know we got a chapter to go, but this, pretty much, we're just going to read it and make a few comments. It goes quick. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now, when Ezra had prayed, he never does yell at him, never does preach, he just leads him in prayer. And look at the effect it has on him. When Ezra had prayed, and when he had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of his God, there assembled unto him out of Israel a very great congregation of men and women and children, for the people wept very sore. And in verse 2, remember this guy's name, Shechaniah, the son of a guy named Jehiel, one of the sons of Elam. He answered Ezra and said unto him, we have trespassed against our God. We have taken strange wives of the people of the land, yet now there is hope in Israel concerning this thing. Now, there's something you got to know about this guy, Shechaniah. He was not one of the men who married an unbeliever. But his daddy did. Look at, you notice it says he was the son of who? Jehiel, right? In your Bible? Ezra 10:2. Shechaniah, the son of Jehiel. Now look at your next reference. In Ezra, let's see, where's it at? Ezra 10:18-26 there. And among the sons of the priests there were found that had taken strange wives. Namely, and then he starts naming names, Eleazar, Jerob, and Jehiel, Shechaniah's father. You know what that means, don't you? Shechaniah was the son, the product of a mixed marriage. He was one of the children that couldn't speak in the Jews' language. He was one of the ones that grew up with both influences in the home. But here he is doing the right thing, as we're about to see. My point to you is, if you're here today and you're the product of a mixed marriage or of unbelieving parents, don't despair. You say, yeah, maybe everybody else got a head start on you being brought up in the faith, but listen, you can catch up real fast. You can catch up. You just start reading the book. You can catch up real fast. You just got to study and then do what Shechaniah did. Do what's right. But now you're not going to believe what he suggests to the solution to this problem in verse 3. A lot of legalistic people would be surprised to read this is in the Bible. Verse 3, he says to Ezra, he says, now therefore, let's make a covenant with our God to divorce our wives. That's what the word put away means in the Bible. Say what? Let's make an agreement with God to divorce our wives. And if they have if we have kids, we'll divorce them too. Let's read on. Therefore, let's make a covenant with our God to put away our wives and such as are born of them, our children, according to the counsel of my Lord and of those that tremble at the commandment of our God, and let it be done according to the law. Now, Shechaniah is not in charge. He knows he's just a citizen, so he's just suggesting this to Ezra. Let's see if Ezra takes the suggestion. Look at verse 4. Oh, this is where he suggests it. He tells Ezra in verse 4, "Arise, for this matter belongs unto thee, Ezra. You're in charge. But we also will be with thee. Be of good courage and do it. You make the order and we'll do it." Verse 5, "Then arose Ezra and made the chief priests, the Levites, and all Israel to swear that they should do according to this word, and they swore." He not only takes the suggestions, he makes them swear they're going to divorce their wives. Verse 6. "Then Ezra rose up from before the house of God, went into the chamber of Johanan, the son of Eliashib. And when he came thither, he did eat no bread nor drink water, for he mourned because of the transgression of them that had been carried away. And they made proclamation throughout Judah and Jerusalem unto all the children of the captivity that they should gather themselves together to Jerusalem. And whosoever would not come within 3 days," that's how, you know, they knew that in 3 days' journey you can get there from any part of Jerusalem, of Judah. "Whosoever would not come within 3 days, according to the counsel of the princes and the elders, all his substance would be forfeited and himself separated from the congregation of those that had been carried away. Then all the men of Judah and Benjamin gathered themselves together under Jerusalem within 3 days. It was the 9th month. And on the 20th day of the month, and all the people sat in the house of God," watch this now, "trembling for two reasons. Because of this matter, because they knew they disobeyed God, and for the great rain." Now, why would rain make them tremble? Well, they knew their Bibles. They knew your next reference, 1 Samuel 12 and verse 17. The Lord says, it says, "The Lord shall send rain, that ye may see that your wickedness is great." And the Lord sent rain, and all the people trembled. They greatly feared the Lord. They looked at that rain and they said, "You know what? God is displeased with us." That's the way they interpreted that rain. And let's see. Let's make sure we get this right. I'm running out of time. I can't prove it, but I think there had to be something about the rain that made them think this is God's expressing His displeasure, don't you think? Maybe it was the intensity of the rain. Maybe it was the time of year. Say, man, it just never rains this time of year, and for it to be pouring like that. Whatever it is, they knew God was displeased, right? Okay, you got that. Verse 10. "And Ezra the priest stood up, and he said unto them, you've transgressed, you've taken strange wives to increase the trespass of Israel. Now therefore make confession to the Lord God of your fathers. Do His pleasure. It pleases God if you put them away. Separate yourselves from the people of the land and from the strange wives." Then all the congregation answered and said with a loud voice, "As thou hast said, so must we do. But the people are many, and it is a time of much rain." Well, apparently it's Peter Daddard's talking about the rain that was falling as being much. "And we are not able to stand without, neither is this a work of a day or two. For we are many that transgressed in this thing." The courts are going to be clogged. We got so... Listen, just like in our own day, there's a lot of people that didn't follow God's rules here. He's saying this is going to take some time. Verse 14, "Let now our rulers of all the congregation stand. And let them which have taken strange wives in our cities come at appointed times, and with them the elders of every city and the judges thereof, until the fierce wrath of our God for this matter be turned from us." Now, how did they know the fierce wrath of their God was upon them? I think because of the rain. What other evidence did they have? Right? Seems to me. Now, here we've got a dispensational difference, of course. You can't interpret the weather to find out what God is thinking today, right? I mean, if God rains on our picnic, that's not Him just showing His displeasure at us. And I know you think I'm being silly, but how many times after Hurricane Katrina did you hear, "That's the judgment of God"? Didn't you? In this dispensation of grace. And why wouldn't people think that? They read Ezra and say, "Oh, okay, the rain," and back in Samuel, the rain showed God's judgment. See, if you don't rightly divide the word of truth, you're not going to see that God is doing that today. Verse 15, we're almost done. Back in your Bible, only Jonathan, the son of Asahel, I guess, and Jahaziah, the son of Tikva, were employed about this matter. And Meshullam and that guy, the Levite, helped them. And the children of the captivity did so, and Ezra the priest with certain chief of the fathers after the house of their fathers, and all of them by their names were separated, sat down in the first day of the 10th month to examine the matter. And they made an end with all the men that had taken strange wives by the first day of the first month. And among the sons of the priests that were found that had taken wives, namely those guys, verse 19, they gave their hands that they would put away their wives. And being guilty, they offered a ram of the flock for their trespass. And then it goes on to name names. List the names of the men who had disobeyed God. Now, in closing, the question is, does God still want you to divorce your unsaved husband or your unsaved wife? And the answer is no. Your apostle is the Apostle Paul. Romans 11:13 says he's the apostle of the Gentiles. And look what he says in 1 Corinthians 7:12. Your next reference, it says, if any brother has a wife that believes not, let him not put her away. And it says the opposite, same thing for if any sister has a husband that believes not, let him not put her away. And yet, when I was talking to Mari this past week, our friend out in Montana, you know what she told me? She said in Everett, Washington, where she grew up, one of the churches there was preaching Ezra chapter 10 and telling all of their people in their church, if you're married to an unbeliever, divorce them. Now, how many times have you heard that rightly dividing the word of truth doesn't... Not, that's an interesting thing, but not really very practical. I bet you the people who got on the receiving end of those divorces found it very practical, don't you think? Well, as we said, we are going to use that as a cliffhanger for next week. If you want to see what Paul says about that, we're going to study the entire chapter in 1 Corinthians 7 as much as we can. But in closing, I want to ask you, whose righteousness are you standing in today? If you're standing in your own righteousness, you cannot stand before God. Didn't we just read that today? You want to be like the Apostle Paul in your last reference in Philippians 3, verse 8. He says, he prays that I may be found in Him, not having mine own righteousness, but the righteousness which is of God by faith. By faith in what He did for you on the cross. If you're standing in that, say amen.
Amen.
Father, I thank You for this book, this book of Ezra, and for what it has had to say for us today. But it's just words, Lord, unless we make it a part of our hearts and the fabric of our lives. We pray that we might, as the Apostle Paul says, realize that these things are written for our examples, that we too might fear Thee, that we too might have the correct response to Your unconditional love and grace, that of obedience to Thee. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank You for letting me go a little bit longer.
Let's all stand and turn to 35.